Well, hey, church, Pastor Chris here, just welcoming you to our fall 2025 sermon series, Truths We Confess, where we will be going through a 12-week study of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith. This is especially an important time to be doing this because we live in such a confusing world that we want to make sure that we go back and ground ourselves in the truths we confess as clear, bold proclamations of the powerful truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives. So glad that you're here. Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, check out our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you're new, you can go to Connect, and we'd love to meet you and get some information to you. If you have any questions about any of this, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that this upcoming sermon edifies you, blesses you, and that God uses it mightily in your life.
Andy was giving me a hard time this morning. I was like, Andy, we got to go make this joint statement today. And he's like, give me a hard time about our elk hunt. And he's like, no. He's like, just enjoy your hike, man. I'm like, bro, like, that's not kind. You know what also is not kind? Where are the Chiefs fans? You knew I was going to say something. Yeah, yeah. Enjoy your afternoon, losers. No, just kidding. Yeah. All right, Chris needs to make another statement about humility and forgiveness. Clearly. No, it's great. I mean, we're up 2 games. Things are going well, so of course we're probably going to lose. All right. Well, somebody should start preaching here pretty soon. Well, it's been an edifying 2 months studying our church's statement of faith together, guys. I've really enjoyed it. I hope you guys have as well. As we've sought to reroute ourselves in the powerful truths that we confess as God's people. I've heard some really good feedback from you guys who've said, man, like, this has been a really cool series. I'm really glad you guys are doing it. The thing that breaks my heart, though, is that I've heard from some of you who have spent years, if not decades, in churches in your entire life, and you're like, yeah, I've never heard this. And I'm like, these are like Christianity 101, and it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart as a pastor that so many of my peers and predecessors don't feed you and equip you with the fundamental basics of our faith, because these are really, really important clarifications. And even just thinking back to the statement that Andy and I just made, and that some of the things that we're referencing and the tension that we're talking about, one of the things that elders and I have been discussing is that, man, like, you know, there's been some tension. And we're like, a good buddy of mine was like, well, yeah, you've been doing a sermon series where you're clarifying truth from lies. So of course the enemy hates that. Of course the enemy hates that. As I said many times in this series, in the midst of a world that feels anything but clear, clarity is a love language. Clarity is a love language, and it's one that we seek to gift each other and to gift the world, because we desperately need it. So today we're finally going to land the plane and conclude our series. And I hope that today where we land leaves you with not only more clarity, but most especially a feeling of hope. That's the goal for today. Today, the goal is hope. Because today we get to talk about where all of this is going. We've talked about so many different things. The doctrines of God, the doctrine of Scripture, what saves us, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are as a church, and how do we live out these truths, right? As James writes, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to actually be doers of the word. Because if these statements, if these articles of faith are not prevalent in how we live, then they're just empty, hollow sentiments on a website or on a wall somewhere. But today we get to land the plane in hope to talk about where all of this is going and how it all comes beautifully together in a sermon that I've titled, The Horizon of Hope. The Horizon of Hope. And so I'd like to begin with this prayer from Paul, in the midst of 2 Thessalonians. And so if you would, if you want to open your Bibles and follow along, the verses, as always, are on the screen over my shoulder in the English Standard Version. 2 Thessalonians 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Hopefully, if you've been here for the last few weeks, some of those words start to sound a little bit familiar. Verse 14, To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I got to do a funeral here on Monday evening for dear sweet Karen Vincent, who went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. And as I shared with everybody up here, hopefully it came through the day quill and the sinus congestion. But what I shared was, some of the best sermons aren't preached, they're lived. And Karen's life was a testimony to that truth. And I think what Paul is saying here in verse 15 is that it's got to be both and. That there has to be truth that we speak, that we preach, that we confess to the world. But it's empty and hollow and hypocritical if it's not also married with lives that are in alignment with that truth. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. The church at Thessalonica, of all the churches mentioned in the New Testament, was probably the most persecuted church in that era. Christians in Thessalonica were literally being dragged out of their homes and slaughtered in the streets by city officials simply for just being Christians. That was the occasion for Paul writing these two letters. If you were to sit down and read all of Paul's letters, his epistles in the New Testament, what you'll probably find is that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the most tender, gentle, and encouraging letters in the entire New Testament, and that's on purpose because of the occasion for which and for whom Paul was writing to and what they were going through. He was writing as a pastor to his people to encourage them in the midst of incredible hardship, incredible persecution, encouraging them to endure and cling to their faith, and he did it by pointing to the horizon of eternity, the horizon of hope. In 2 Thessalonians verse 8, he writes more. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, right? What does a breastplate do? It protects your heart. It protects your heart. And for the helmet of the hope of salvation, this ringing any bells from Ephesians 6, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. You're not destined for wrath, church. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or we are asleep, which is just a sort of poetic way at the time of saying, whether we are already dead, whether we have already succumbed, whether we've already been persecuted and killed, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so what Paul is saying here is that even in death, for those who die in Christ, there is hope. Not even death can take away our hope in Jesus Christ. So if death can't take away your hope, what on earth can? Nothing. Nothing. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In his previous letter, 1 Thessalonians, and there's a reason why, you know, you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Peter, so on and so forth. These are letters that have been circulated, right? And so there's the first letter, and then presumably the church at Thessalonica wrote Paul back, and then he wrote him again, which is 2nd Thessalonians, right? But earlier in 1st Thessalonians 5, and then later 2nd Thessalonians, Paul's exhorting his people to stand firm. And he points them as a reason to stand firm, the righteous judgment of God, which will be fulfilled as a blessing to the church at the end of all things. That the wrath of God would be a blessing to us. That might sound a little weird, because maybe some of the things that we've been conditioned to believe, to think that we've heard. But as I've asked you guys before, by a show of hands, who wants an unjust God? We want a God of justice. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever sat at an intersection and saw somebody blow a red light and go, God, Lord, how long, oh Lord? You know? And I mean, that's a cheesy example. But I'm sure we all have stories like that, right? Paul is pointing us towards the horizon of eternity here, and he's saying that God's wrath that will be poured out on the unjust, on the unrighteous, will be a blessing. As a former police officer, I've been in court hundreds of times, testifying in everything from traffic court to murder cases. And I can tell you the immensely deep satisfaction that you feel as somebody who wants justice when you're sitting there in the room and the verdict comes down and the judge bangs his gavel and the bad guy gets his just due. There's immense, deep satisfaction in that. And that's what Paul is pointing his people towards. But that's out there on that horizon of eternity. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. So what do we as a church believe about that? What do we believe about that horizon and where this is all going? Well, we have two final articles in our statement of faith to briefly examine this morning. And guys, I'm telling you right now, both of these articles could be an entire semester-long class in seminary. And I readily admit that one sermon does not do them just. But I hope to land the plane on what I think is your pastor is the most important thing that these articles are pointing us towards. First, Article 9. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start singing again, right? I mean, yes and amen. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. A few technical things to unpack here. There's been a 2,000-year-long family debate within Orthodox Christianity about the interpretation of much of what the Bible says about the end times, and the hows and the whens and the nuts and the bolts, and how we should interpret certain passages like Psalm 2, the Olivet Discourses in Matthew 24, Ezekiel, Daniel 7, and especially the book of Revelation. And the argument basically breaks down into three camps. When we talk about the study of the end times or the study of eschatology, as we nerds call it, there's basically three general umbrella ways in which you can interpret what's going to happen, when, and how. These three different camps are called premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. What does that mean? Well, they all refer to the timing and how of the end. Specifically, how each of those groups or how each of those camps will interpret the return and the millennial reign of Christ that we see referenced throughout Scripture. And listen, while I wish I had time to go into more details about each of those today, I just don't. And again, each one of those three camps are entire semester-long classes in seminary. For those interested in learning more, doing a little bit more of a deeper dive, come chat with me in between services. Lord knows I love nerding out with you guys. We've got some wonderful recommendations and resources on our website. If you go to our website, ridgelinecc.org, under the teaching tab, there's recommendations and resources. I would specifically recommend Dr. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The back third of the book just goes through all of this stuff in a really good, healthy balance and detail. Our statement of faith here at Ridgeline used to actually take sides amongst the three, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. But in 2019, the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which we are a member church of, removed premillennial. We took it out. And I believe, actually, it was the right choice. I believe that was the right choice. Not because I'm a premillennialist, per se. To be honest, my own perspective sort of depends on the day. I'll be honest with you guys, right? I've had some of you You've made appointments, and we've chatted about this. We've talked about it in my office. My buddy Don Lash and I, we've had long conversations about this, right? Nerding out over theology together. And it's a blast. I grew up probably premillennial. It wasn't until seminary that I even knew that other options existed. But it really depends on the day and kind of like what was the last thing I read, right? Because there's really, really good arguments to be made for each of them. But I believe that it was the right decision for the EFCA to take out the word premillennial and to not necessarily take a stand on that, because I don't think it's the most important thing for us to focus on. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that it wasn't important. I didn't say that there aren't very good reasons and arguments for any one of these three. What I did say was, I don't think it's the most important thing for us to focus on for the particular purposes, not only of this sermon, but where I think our statement of faith is pointing us towards. Not by a long shot. Nobody knows when the end will come, and when or even how exactly Jesus will come back. Nobody knows for sure. And there are quite a few verses that attest to this really important point, including Jesus' own words on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, 36, Mark 13, 12. And then he says it again right before he ascends into heaven in Acts 1, verse 7. Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And not even Jesus himself as the Son knows. As he says in Matthew 24, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." I have on my shelf in my office, if you ever want to come by and take a look at it, I'll show you. It's written by one of the two authors of the Left Behind book series that came out in the 90s that I devoured when I was a kid. And it's a big, huge book, and it has like this chart that folds out like 30 feet long that like charts like, well, I think this, then this, then this, then this, and it maybe, I don't know. I always think it's kind of funny though, because Jesus himself says, dude, not even me or the angels know. Not even the Son and the angels know. So maybe that's not something that we need to spend a lot of time on. Unfortunately, the history of the Christian church, thank you, brother, good to see you. It is good. The history of the Christian church is chock full of many ridiculous instances where, despite the words of Jesus himself, we dive headlong anyway into the prediction game. We just can't help ourselves, right? It's like that little bug in A Bug's Life. It's like, don't touch the light. I can't help it. It's so beautiful, right? We can't help ourselves. Like that book in my office. Here's just a brief, very, very brief, I could have spent hours on this, list of all the times where we have fallen into the trap obsessing over when is the end. Check this out, guys. Towards the end of the fourth century, so the 300s, a bishop in France named Martin of Tours wrote, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." This led to a massive Europe-wide panic and mistrust of almost every leader, right? Anybody who came to any prominence or power, it's like, are you the guy that Martin was talking about? Like, get your pitchforks and torches. In the year 500, a Roman bishop named Hippolytus predicted that Jesus would return that year, and he based his prediction based off some like weird, hidden, secret math based off the size of the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I wish I was making this stuff up. In the year 793, there was a monk in Spain who freaked out a crowd of thousands when he predicted that the world would end that very day, on April 6, 793. In the years leading up to New Year's Day, the year 1000, many Christians, including the Pope at that time, told people to expect Christ's return and the apocalypse, the end of the world, as the clock struck midnight on New Year's Day, the year 1000. As a result of this, in anticipation, in the months leading up thousands upon thousands of Christians fled their homes in Europe and started heading for the Holy Land. Historically, that's never worked out well for us. Many died as a result. In 1524, there's a group of astrologers in London who predicted the end of the world in the form of a flood that would begin in London on February 1st. You can find this in newspapers still from the London Times at that time. More than 25,000 Londoners fled their homes for higher ground, leading to weeks of chaos in England. 100 years later, in 1624, this club of astrologers were at it again, and they recalculated their earlier prediction by adding 100 years. Well, they were still wrong. Towards the end of the 1600s, plague and the Great Fire of London caused more to fear the end was finally nigh, and things get really crazy into the 1700s and 1800s, including one instance during the middle of the American Revolution where, get this, the Connecticut General Assembly freaked out and suspended meeting and debating that day because it was really dark and foggy outside. Guys, I'm not kidding. These are all things that happen. Now, are any of these insane, silly, and clearly fear-based things? Is this what God wants for his people? No, of course not. Which is why I'm so glad that our statement of faith chooses to point us towards, to focus so much more on what I think matters most. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, energetic mission. The implication here is really, really simple. Stop worrying about things that are not yours to carry. It's not yours to carry. It's his. And implicit in that is that the details are God and that we get to trust him as God. The when, the how, the where. We get to trust that to him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and we are not. So we are relieved of the burden of worrying about that. I know people at my old church that literally older, wonderful, grace-filled saints that used to just spend most of their days sitting in front of cable news doing headline hermeneutics. Every new scary Chiron, oh, there's the end. Instead, we are to focus on our responsibility, which is really, really simple. Godly living, sacrificial service, and I love this last part, an energetic mission. An energetic mission. Now listen, the Lord may return in 10 minutes, or he may tarry another 10,000 years, and it's fine. And whichever it is, we should live with faithful urgency, not out of anxiety over when and how, but in joyful anticipation of whom. Of whom? And the work that he has given us to prepare and make way, to prepare the way for the Lord. This is the emphasis of what Paul was pointing towards the Thessalonican church. And it's what Article 10, the final in our statement of faith, brings to a crescendo, both for those of us in Christ, but also with a warning for those who are yet in Christ. Article 10 of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith says the following. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead boldly and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. What a way to end our statement of faith, right? Christ is Lord. And that statement is not a suggestion. It's not one option amongst many. Our statement of faith here is consistent and clear in accordance to what Scripture professes over and over and over again. And this is a command to repent and believe that applies to everyone, everywhere, ever. Because Jesus Christ is truly Lord over all. And for those of us who put our faith in Christ alone, the end of all things, the end times, should not cause fear or anxiety. When it comes to the end of the world, Christians should not be filled with anxiety and fear and worry and dread. The end of all things should fill us with hope and peace and all that we need to endure towards that glorious finish line. But for those who choose not God, they will be given not God forever. And why is that eternal conscious torment? That sounds mean. Boy, that just sounds, ooh, I have bristles. That sounds mean, right? Eternal conscious torment? Here's why. That's in there because God is just. God is just. And he will reward both faith and faithlessness according to their choices. As we read in passages about God's wrath and anger in places like Romans 1, Romans 2, Jude 7, Mark 9, Matthew 8, and many, many, many others. You want to see this play out? Read the last four chapters of Zechariah. But not before you go to bed. It'll terrify you. But why eternal and conscious? Well, here's why. It's really simple. It's because you were made by him, for him. And your soul can only find rest and peace and fulfillment in him. That little like itch that you just can't fully scratch deep down in the core of your very being, that is constantly never satisfied, that constantly needs more, that we're constantly trying to fill with other things. Guys, that is your reminder that you are made in the image of God, and the only thing that will satisfy that little itch in your soul is God. And so, if you choose not him, if you choose not the one who made you in his image to only be satisfied by him, you won't be annihilated. You won't cease to exist. You will continue to exist, and you will be very aware of the fact that you've been given the very thing that you wanted, not him, forever. You will be eternally separated by your own sinful choices from the one who made you and the one whom you were made for. So how can that not be eternal torment? This is why Christians are to live with constant expectancy, and why I so often preach boldness. Because our lives are a testimony to the fact that time is short and the master of the house may return at any moment. And only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Great Commission places us right smack dab in the soul-saving business. And we must be bold and fearless in not only preparing the way in our own lives, but in sharing the truth of preparing the way with others who desperately need it immediately. Immediately. What did Vodi once say? It's the grace of God that woke you up this morning because his wrath should have killed you last night. And listen, none of this is easy. Especially in a rebellious and sinful world. But easy is not part of the Christian's job description, as we see played out in Thessalonica. No matter how much our love of comfort a familiarity of convenience might want us to cling to those things. It's why Paul prays this over the most persecuted church in the New Testament. Watch what he prays for them. See if you catch it. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Did you guys catch it? What did he pray for them? Did he pray that their hardship and their burden would get easier? Did he pray that the hard and bad things that they were experiencing would go away? Did he pray for an increase in comfort and convenience? What he prayed was that, okay, what you're going through is this hard. I'm praying that your faith would grow this much. And he does it by pointing them towards the horizon of eternity. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith, and that the Lord make you increase and abound in love. He doesn't pray that what they're going through would get easier. He prays that their faith would get bigger and stronger. And he prays that so that they would increase and abound in love for God, but most especially in their context, for each other to endure together as his people, as his body, that they would abound in love to sustain each other towards the end. Ridgeline, do we pray like this? When we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, loss, disease, death, disability, fear, pain, worry, inconvenience, do we pray for things to get easier? Or do we pray for God to use those things in our lives and in the lives of each other to increase and in faith and love for each other? You see the difference? Can you imagine what God might want to do in a group of people who are willing to make that one small shift in their prayers? But what does this have to do with the end of all things? What does this have to do with the end times? Well, Paul anchors the hope that he's trying to give his people in the glorious horizon of eternity, because of what that horizon promises. The entire letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is pointing towards out there. What he's doing is he's saying, guys, stop doing this. This is hard. This hurts. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. This is inconvenient. I'm going through this. He's saying, no, raise your gaze to the horizon of eternity and root yourself in that. So what is that? My favorite passage in the entire Bible, one that I read countless times in Afghanistan and on the streets of Denver in the middle of the night in my patrol car. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, which as a former surfer bums me out, but Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of man is, or the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And as if that's not enough. And he who was seated on the throne, who is King Jesus, says, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. How often do we spend our lives doing this? Worrying about the nuts and the bolts and the details and the daily things we stub our toe over, trip over, the way others trip us, the way that we're offended, the way that we're hurt, the way that we're struggling. And listen, these things down at our feet are hard, and there's a lot of them, and they're frustrating, and they afflict us, and I'm not trying to minimize any of it. But what we have out there on the horizon of eternity is the happily ever after that every single one of us in Christ is promised forever. And one day, we will all be together in heaven. We'll all be sitting around and going, remember that thing? Remember that stuff? Remember those problems and issues? Remember that time you and Andy had to get up? Man, in the grand scheme of forever, what were we even worried about? That's the horizon of hope, folks. And that's the truth that we confess as Christians here at Ridgeline Community Church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I lift up our wonderful little local body here, that as we once again gather in your name to worship you in spirit and truth, that we would do so, raising our gaze to that glorious horizon of eternity, that yes, times are hard or times are good, and there's everywhere and everything in between. But Lord, may we be a people who get to embrace trusting you for the details and looking ahead to endure in the hope and the peace and the joy that forever promises us. And God, forever, whoever's gathered here today who doesn't know you yet, Jesus, I pray that your spirit would now not just knock on the door of their heart, but would beat it down, because the time is short. And we don't know when the master of the house will appear. And so, God, I pray that you would soften hearts and minds that are maybe stubborn and hesitant and unsure now. And that even without knowing, they would choose faith. Choose faith in you so that we could all be together with you forever. So, Lord, thank you that your promises are true. And may you continue to raise our gaze to the horizon of eternity. Amen.
Well, hey guys, we hope that that sermon really blessed you. It's really important that we, as the people of God and here at Ridgeline Community Church, understand what our statement of faith is and what are the clear, bold truths that we want to proclaim to the world, that we want to confess clearly and boldly, especially nowadays in a world mired in such just absolute confusion. And so again, we hope that that sermon blessed you. If you'd like more information or to connect more, you can go to our website at ridgelinecc.org. You can email us with any questions that you might have for us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And I'd like to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the people and the hearts and the minds that might be listening or watching. God, I pray that every word that just came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone, and that you, Holy Spirit, would use your word that would not return in void, and that it would saturate our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our perceptions, and the way that we understand you, the way that we understand ourselves, our role in the world, and how to respond to you as the people of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in the holy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you guys, we love you, and we'll see you next time.